or separation from his real situation, that we don't really get a feel of what he's going through. And so I thought that for the next several bits, when I get a chance on Sunday nights, maybe we'll look at Habakkuk. But I was thinking about the fact, if you look at this book, I have for a long time read this book and even preached on this book, and it just occurred to me a while back that I missed something. You start out with a book and Habakkuk is complaining to God. Why aren't you doing something? This is so terrible, everything's awful going on. And then he accuses God of being inactive. And I think it probably made Habakkuk drop his eye teeth when he responded to him. Because I don't think Habakkuk actually respected or expected some kind of verbal answer from God. Whether he did it, I don't know how he did it, but he got an answer. And God said, look among the heathen. You think I'm not doing anything? I'm out there. I'm out in the nations. And I'm stirring up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in and clean your clock. That's what he told them, basically. And then Habakkuk responds to that. And he says, well, God, I didn't expect that answer. And before he really lays out his complaint, he reminds himself, and I think helps us to understand, he takes what I call a reality check, reminds himself who God is. God, you are the eternal God. God, you're the Holy One. God, you're the Lord. You're Yahweh, the faithful one of Israel. Because of all these things, we shall not die. And I don't think he's talking so much about himself as he's talking about God's righteous people. And then he asks a question that I think he really had no business asking, but God doesn't stuff it back in his face. And it's like, God, how can you use people who are less holy than we are to judge us who are so holy? And God actually never directly answers that question. But he does answer him. And so in the beginning of chapter 2, we find Habakkuk waiting for God to answer. And God answers him with, I think, five woes and three eternal truths. And the woes are against Babylon, or maybe the proud Jewish people. You can argue that out with the commentators. But he wraps his thing around two tall towers. There's five woes and three statements of eternal truth. Three towers of truth. And I use the word towers because it reminds me of that verse that we always like to sing about here in Proverbs. It says, the name of the Lord is a high tower, and you are safe if you run into it. The righteous are safe when they run into it. And there are three high towers of truth in chapter 2 that I think leads to chapter 3, which I have never understood, but I think I understand now. And the three truths are this. One, the just shall live by faith. We're going to look at that tonight. The second one is, the knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And then the very last verse, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth keep silent before him. And so, Lord willing, the next couple of Sunday nights that we have an opportunity to do this, we're going to look at those towers. We're going to look at the first one tonight, and if the Lord tarries and everything goes on the way it should, somewhere down the line we're going to look at the second one, then the third one, and then I really want you to see the application in the third chapter. Because I think the third chapter is like a psalm that doesn't appear in the Psalms, but it is obviously a piece of music that Habakkuk has written, and all we have are the words. But the thrust of the music is, even if nothing good happens, I'm going to trust God. That's the thrust of that whole section. Why? Because of those three eternal truths. And I'm convinced that we need to get a hold of those in our own lives. So hopefully, as we look at that tonight, we can do that. Let's pray, then we'll get started. I don't know how closely I'll stick to the notes. I'll try to cover most of it. But I want you to get I'm interested in the impact of this tonight. I trust that the Lord will speak to us in that way and help us to understand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wondrous reality that is ours to walk in fellowship with you. Thank you, God, that you're a God who lets puny man talk to you. I'm thankful that you're a God that allows puny man to argue with you and to plead with you and to wrestle with you. And you're not taken back by that, but you answer very patiently many times and show us exactly what you're doing. Pray that you'd help us to get the proper perspective of this important passage of Scripture, that we may understand it not only in its historical context and its theological context, but also in the context of our lives, how important it is to us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to point out one thing I didn't say, but I think it's important to understand, is Habakkuk was looking at a situation where Babylon was going to come in and destroy his country. They were going to destroy everything that everything that Habakkuk had held dear, everything that was important in Judah was going to go under the power of Babylon. and people were going to be deported, and the nation was not going to be what it was. And you know what happens when that exile comes, because we're looking, you remember the historical overview of the Old Testament, we're looking about the time of Isaiah, maybe a little bit before Isaiah, predicting what's going to happen, Habakkuk is. When this devastation comes is when Babylon lays siege to Judah. And then after that, you remember they take people into captivity. And Judah's never the same until Ezra and Nehemiah come back. And then it isn't even the same then as it was before. But there it is. It's going to be a major thing. Habakkuk's facing that. That's why he's afraid, and that's why he's kind of holding on by his fingernails. These truths that God is and what he's all about. And then he asks his question, and we find God answering. So we're going to see three things. We're going to see a waiting prophet in verse 1, an important message in verses 2 and 3, and then the eternal principle in verse 4. Now I want you to know how I forced this into a homiletical outline. 3 points. There is no poem, except the song we'll sing at the end. But these are important points. The first thing you see is a waiting prophet, and that's in verse 1. It says there, this is Habakkuk speaking, I will stand on my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, the Lord, will say to me and what I'll answer when I am corrected. Very vivid picture. He talks about standing on his watch or in his watch place, setting himself on the rampart, on the wall, and watching to see what God will say to him. And so there's three very vivid pictures. And there's some who think he had a place on the wall. I sort of think that is what he had. He had a place where he went to see what God was doing, and it might have been on the wall, but he describes it as on the wall. I have no reason to doubt that. And I will answer when I am corrected. He expected God to say, well, Habakkuk, this isn't right. You did wrong. This was not a right thought. But he doesn't do that. God answers him in a unique way. But I think the first thing you have to see is Habakkuk had to wait. We don't know how long he waited. We know he wasn't waiting really reluctantly. He was waiting expectantly, hoping that somehow, I think if we got into his mind, which I don't have any reason to think this, other than putting myself in his sandals, but I think he was waiting for God to change his mind, thinking that if I pray, maybe God won't do it quite that way. But God does not change his mind. God is very clear to him about what he's going to do, but he's waiting with expectancy for God to answer. One of the things that's really interesting to me in the Bible that we don't like as 21st century Christians, former 20th century Christians, many of us, but we don't like the fact that it isn't instant. We live in a world where things get faster and faster and faster. I remember my first computer. It was a screaming 4.7 megahertz, right? Now they're in the gigahertz. I mean, that's how many times? That's 1,000 times faster, something like that. Megahertz are 1,000,000 hertz a minute, and gigahertz are 1,000,000,000 megahertz a minute, I think. 1,000, whatever it is. It's very fast. Then we talk about nanoseconds. We're a billionth of seconds. And we talk about computers that boot up and do all this stuff and dump all kinds of data into their memories and run like crazy. And then we say, this computer is so slow. And I think, we don't remember the old calculators, and we don't remember the old, adding machines, and we don't remember the typewriters, and we don't remember the old stuff. We actually had to write it with a pencil. I mean, you know, some of us are old enough to remember that. You know, it was prehistoric times, I think. But, you know, we get into that, we think it's got to happen right now. We have instant everything. Well, God's not in a hurry. And the Bible tells us over and over again to wait on Him. And I know I've said this before, so this is just a review. But 3 places that the Bible says, and this is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, that we need to wait on Him. I would point out waiting is not sitting around doing nothing. Waiting is an action of faith. We wait because we know God is going to do something. Proverbs 37:34 says, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked, where the wicked are cut off, or when the wicked are cut off. The Lord tells us that when we are ready to take vengeance, we need to wait on the Lord. Boy, I need to learn this. I think all of us do. We want to right now make everything right, but God will make it right in His time. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. That's in New Testament too. Romans 12, when He talks about mistreatment. Give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, treat your enemies well. Pile on their heads coals. I always think that's an interesting picture. In other words, we recognize that if we take our wrath out, we're taking God's place. We need to give place to God's wrath. Let Him deal with inequities, because sometimes it's not inequities. We think it is, and we do things we regret. We must not forget the great promise that God gives all of us about waiting on the Lord in the end of Isaiah 40. Great, picturesque, the very true statement. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We'll come to that, an image like running again very soon. So there's first this waiting that takes place, and sometimes God asks us to wait in faith for the Lord to answer us. Then He finally gets the answer. We're not told how long He waited. But in verses 2 to 3, we're again told that this is an important message that's going to come. And as a rather long prelude that is really an important prelude, it's not something we read through it like it's nothing, but it's really a key part of this message is the prelude to tell us how important it is. Verses 2 and 3, then the Lord answered me. I made that in my notes red. The Lord answered me. Sometimes when you read the commentators, you want to say, didn't you read the verse? This is God's answer. Now, He answers differently than the question. The question was, why do you use less holy people than we are to judge us, because we're more holy than they are? Now, first and foremost, it's probably because we're not as holy as we think we are. But the other thing is, God has used unholy people to judge holy people for a long time. The point is, and the point He's going to make with the five woes, is although they're ungodly and although they do all these terrible things, God Himself is still in control and He will judge them. That's how He can do it. They don't get away when they judge us. But God still uses them as a scourge against us to make us turn around. And He does that with His people. So it says, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The preamble tells us a lot of things. First, it tells us this is an important message for a wide audience. What God is going to do not only has application to Habakkuk and the very situation he's in, and to the nation of Judah and the situation therein, it has even a wider application, a wider import or impact than we can think of. He's not just answering Habakkuk's fears, he's addressing eternal truth to his people in all ages. It's not only was it going to be written down, but it was going to be told and carried out to the world. I have never thought of this, but one of the commentators pointed out something that I think is true. Write it so they can run. And he was talking about the messengers that are sent out with messages. And sometimes the prophets run with a message, but messengers run with a message. And you remember when David, and he's waiting for news for his son, whose name just escaped me, the son with the long hair. Say it again. Absalom. He's having a war with Absalom. Absalom's troops and his troops are fighting. And he told them when they go out, don't say a word, don't do anything to Absalom. Keep him safe. Well, Absalom has long hair and he rides under an oak tree, which means if you have long hair, don't ride under an oak tree. And his hair gets caught up in the tree, he's hung there. You know, and the animal goes on and there he's hanging. And somebody from the enemy troops come upon him and he sees him and he says, oh, that's interesting. So he goes and tells Joab, who's the general in chief. And Joab comes out and he kills Absalom, which, of course, is directly countermanded by David's orders. But Israel has a great victory that day. They rout the troops, and David, again, is in power. And there's two runners, one who always tells good news and one who tells bad news. I'm always intrigued with this. There's two runners, and they can tell what the news is going to be by the runner, whether it's good news or bad news. And the first one, who's the good news runner, says, let me run and tell him. He said, well, you don't have anything to say. And so he sends the bad news runners to tell him that Absalom is dead and the army is routed. And the good news runner runs first and outruns the bad news runner, even though he has no message to tell. And he comes up, and the guys are watching at the gates for these runners, say, "Oh, that guy runs like this guy. He's the good news guy. Must be good news." Well, when he gets there, he comes in and he says nothing. He can't say anything because he doesn't have a message to bring. And then the second one comes and he brings the message. And David says, "What about my son?" And he said, "Oh, that would to God that all the enemies of my Lord be like these enemies." In other words, he got killed. The enemies got routed. He got killed. Instead of rejoicing, he is brokenhearted. And he mourns for his son. And you can argue whether David is good, right or wrong in that, I don't know. I would just say this. It's interesting that you have the two runners, and one has no message, but he runs, and one has a message, and he runs. And I think the point of this is the message that the runners are to take to the world. This is a message that is to go out to everyone. The just shall live by faith, which is the message we're going to come to. But anyhow, here's this message, and I think that's the idea. We too need to learn the lesson that God has pressed home to Habakkuk, and that's this, that God is doing more than working on the fears of one prophet. He's working on all of us. This message is too good to be held to ourselves. It is a message that must be shared. We also need to realize, and I think this is a good place to point this out, we don't always think this way. We always think about my relationship with God and what God does for me. But what about your relationship to God and what God does for you? What about the relationship with God that people have in Enfield, Connecticut, or in Thailand, or in all these other places that we are ministering through people that we send out and pray for? Aren't those important too? And isn't it true that in the way that things work, what God does here affects there, and what God does there affects here? You know what I'm talking about. There's an interchange of people. The one thing that God wanted to say to Habakkuk is, yes, you're going to go through a hard time. Yes, there's going to be blessing to you. But that blessing is in the midst of this context of what I'm doing in the world. And when God works in our lives, it's in the context of what He's doing in the world. When we get saved, we put our trust in Jesus as Savior, we realize that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's kind of our thinking, like Paul. But you realize He sent Christ into the world to save sinners who are other people too. And we need to take that message to those other people. Follow what I'm saying? It's us, but God is blessing us in the context of blessing others, in the context that we need to be a blessing to others even more. So I hope you see that picture. I think that's the point He's making. Here, Habakkuk's the message. I'm sending it to you. It's going to be very important. It's going to be written big, so people who really get it can take it to other places. This message isn't just for you, though it is for you. There's a big component of it that's for you, and yet it is more than for you. And he begins the revelation. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, for it hastens to the end if it will not, and it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. That's ESV. That's why the cadence seems strange to me. This is not for right now. This message includes something more than just right now. It has a future component too, and it will come. Yes, Judah would fall. Yes, Babylon would come. Yes, all this stuff would happen, but there's something more that's going to take place also. Everything he said it would happen, it would appear to be delayed, but it would not. God's timing was set and would be timed in the future. It would be perfect. God is not in a hurry and He is never late. That is a very, very important truth. The writer of Hebrews picks this up later on, and he quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10 when he's making a transition from the people to make them understand. The people that are suffering, he tells them, "You suffered before. Remember how you suffered before and what you did and all these good things? You're going to do it again." We would say, "Oh, that's not fair. I've been through it once. Don't need to do it through it again." Well, God sends us through it as many times as He thinks we need to go through it. And these people obviously needed to do it. He said, "Remember what you did. Don't forget that. Do it again." And here's the promise. And he quotes from Habakkuk. Hebrews 10, 36 through 37. "For you have need of endurance, patience, hupomone, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Excuse me. "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay." In the book of Hebrews, he quotes this from the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew New Testament. And in that translation, they changed the writers, whoever they were, the translators changed the "it" in the Hebrew text to a "he" in the Greek text, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably, not knowing they were referring to that coming. Now, one of the things you get when you go through the book of Hebrews is people tell you, well, this doesn't agree with the Hebrew text. Which one is inspired? And I would say that second statement's a false dichotomy. They're both inspired. I think God inspired a message through the Hebrew prophet and then providentially inspired a message through the Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament who were supposed to be Jewish people. We know not much about the Septuagint except it's quoted an awful lot in the New Testament. And where it's quoted, I am confident, is inspired. And I think it's crazy to try to say which one when it's a both and, not an either or. The eternal principle then comes up. So he tells him, this thing's coming, it's going to take place. It's not slow in coming. The timing is there, it's going to happen when it's going to happen. You just have to wait till it takes place. There's a real application of that to the New Testament and the coming of Christ. There are people who try to hurry the coming of Christ by dating it. But I think he would say to us the same thing he says to Habakkuk and he says through the writer of Hebrews to us. We don't know when he's coming. We just need to be ready all the time because he could come at any time. And I think that's an important point. And he is not delaying, and the time is already set. I don't know if you know that, but somewhere in the calendar in the future, maybe before we go to sleep tonight, the coming of the Lord will happen. He's got it set down. It's in the calendar, been set down since eternity past. And it will take place. And it is not delaying, and it is not dragging its feet. It's coming. We just need to be waiting for it and be ready for it when it comes. And that's why he brings it up. So then he starts to talk in verse 4 with this tremendous truth that's supposed to strengthen Habakkuk in the midst of this trouble. Now remember, he's talking about a whole wipeout of his nation. And I'm sure one of the things is, how in the world am I going to live in the midst of that? Here's the promise. He makes a contrast first. He talks about this eternal principle, but he talks about first the bad guys. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The first part are people who are ungodly. And the thing they are is they are proud. One of the things that Habakkuk said in chapter 1 is these guys, they're going to be like a fisherman and they're going to catch the nations in a net and then they're going to fall down and burn incense to their net. And they're going to pray and praise another god besides the Lord, ignoring the Lord, not recognizing that He gave them the victory. They're going to give that glory to somebody else. And God says, I just want you to know, the proud are going to be punished. The proud, I know who the ungodly are. They're proud. They're relying on themselves or on their false gods. They think they're going to go somewhere. They're puffed up. They think they're great. They're walking around saying wonderful things about themselves. And the fact is, they're lost. And they have no hope. God is going to judge them. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He's not a righteous person. Now, if you want to be a commentator, you can fight over whether this or whether I think this again is a both and, but mostly the Chaldeans. But some say, well, this isn't the Chaldeans. These are the bad people in Judah. Well, it does describe them. So I think you could say both and. But I think the point that he's making, because Habakkuk wants to know what's going to happen because these bad guys are coming in. These are the bad guys. God's saying, I know who the bad guys are. You don't have to tell me. I really do. This is not surprising to me that you wonder about this because I know who the bad guys are. But here's the principle. The just shall live by his faith. This is the one that causes all the problems, but this is the one that's repeated over and over again. First thing about the bad guys, you realize how bad they are when you look at places like Romans 1. 21 and 22. I won't read that. You can read it, but it talks about the wrath of God being revealed against from heaven against unrighteous people. And their boldness is they'll make God into an animal while they profess themselves to be really smart people. And I think that has great application today. You have a lot of people who say God doesn't exist. And when you ask them why, you realize that really it's I say so. I'm ignoring all these things that are in creation I can't explain. I'm ignoring all this stuff that has no meaning outside of God, but I don't want God to be there, so I'm going to ignore Him. And if you were really intelligent and if you were really, a sophisticated person, you would agree with me. And they're the fools. That's the point. They're puffed up, and they are not upright. Their soul is not upright within them. And then he makes this statement, the just shall live by faith. The word just means the righteous ones. And when you talk about the righteous ones, everyone talks about two things. One, the word for faith in the Old Testament. My understanding, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but my understanding from what little work I've done on it, and I've looked at several books, is there's one word for faith in the Old Testament, and it sometimes is translated faithfulness. It can mean firm. And people will say, well, it means faithfulness. To which I would say, are you telling me in the Old Testament God's standard of giving righteousness was faithfulness? That people had to carry things out and do things to become righteous? That's the way they really want to take this. And so then they say, well, Paul got it wrong. And the writer of Hebrews got it wrong. And I would say to you, you know, I believe in the inspiration of the whole Bible. The Bible claims to be inspired, old and new. And I would point out that Paul gives us, I think, a divine commentary on the truth, the principle of this verse, and he does it. We're going to look at it in three places. Two of them are Paul, and one is the writer of Hebrews. If you think that's Paul, that's all right. But whoever that is, God caused those people to grab that verse and to do that, and I think they did it because that's the point of the verse. It's the same word that you find, and I know that Gary was talking about that a little bit in Sunday school because I overheard a little bit of it. But in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, what does it mean to believe God? Was he faithfully following God? Was it covenant faith? You can do a lot of things with that, and there's a lot of junk that's tied to that that I think is crazy because that, again, is quoted in Romans. And in Romans, it does not say faithfulness. It says faith. Now, let me make this point that we miss all the time. In our book, in our language, faith and faithfulness are two different words. In the Greek language, faith and faithfulness really are part of one. Now, I want you to get that because that's why we get confused. Adjective from faithful is that's translated faithfulness is pistos is faith. Pistos is faithfulness. If you have a U, is it a U or an I? I never can remember the end of it. Is it an I? Whatever it is. That's faith. The other one with the O, that's faithful. It emphasizes more the faithfulness aspect of it. But faith includes the idea of faithfulness. Now, he is not saying that the righteous have to earn this. He's saying the righteous have it because of their faith in God. That has always been true. People are saved in the Old Testament like we are saved in the New. If you don't believe that, read Romans 4. Abraham believed like we do. Otherwise, Romans 4 ought to be cut out of your Bible and burned. The point of Romans 4 is Abraham was saved just like we are, and he was circumcised when he was a part of the covenant, believing in God and counted him for righteousness when he was still a Gentile. So that's the important thing to see, and I think it's important to understand that when he's making this statement, he indeed is making the statement to those who have faith. Interestingly enough, all those guys that have a fit with it, every single translation I've ever consulted on this, all say faith because they understand this truth. And those guys say, well, they're translating it back from the New Testament. I don't care where they do. I think the point is still the statement. He's not saying to Habakkuk, you just keep your chin up and you keep doing what I tell you to do and you'll get through. That isn't what he's saying. What he's saying is your relationship, your faith in God will get you through. The just shall live by his faith. Faithfulness comes out of our faith. You can be faithful all you want and not have faith and you'll go right straight to hell because faith can never please God. Faithfulness can never please God apart from faith. It is our faith that makes our faithfulness pleasing to God. That's important. I don't want to take too much time and beat this point, but that's a very good point, an important one. So he says that the righteous live by their faith. The thing that's going to get Habakkuk through this terrible situation and everybody else that's there that knows God is their faith in God. God will take care of them. God will protect them. God will bring them through. Indeed, they will not die. That is true, because the just shall live by their faith. And I think that's a very, very important point. Now, this principle is so important, it's repeated three times in the New Testament. One of the things you find in the Old Testament is sometimes when God is very intent, things are stated twice. When he calls Abraham, 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 this is named twice. When you read in the book of Genesis, when the five kings come against the four kings, or the four, so the four kings defeat the five kings, right? Five kings, I can never get those two right. Whichever way it is, they were pits in the land, and the Bible calls them tar pits. But the Hebrew calls them pit pits. They're bad pits. And when they're bad pits, you repeat it twice. That's why when you find the name of God, you find one attribute repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's holy, but he's even more than holy. He's holy, holy, but he's even more than holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. I think it's interesting that this verse appears three times in the Bible. It's almost like God saying, this is so important, you need to hear it over and over and over again. The first time is in Romans chapter 1. You know the section 1:17, where he tells us that the gospel is the point of his book, and the just shall be justified, shall live by their faith. And there he tells us that our righteous standing comes by faith. That's the thrust of Romans. That's salvation. Galatians, he again focuses on this statement, and he describes how the just live. The just live by faith. He's talking about the necessity of that faith working out in our life. It is not works righteousness, it's faith righteousness working out in our lives in works. And then he talks about in Hebrews 10:38, the writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2:4 and outlines what the faith that the justified have or live by looks like. What does that faith look like? By faith, Noah, when he was tried, built an ark. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was not. That's what that faith looks like. It's in their life. This is the things they did because they believed. This is the things they did through their faith. And I'm going to tell you that God is saying to Habakkuk, the way you're going to live is by faith. Ultimately, this little phrase describes those who are truly God's people from all ages. They will be justified by faith. The just, the righteous ones. And they are righteous because they are they who come unto God by faith. Now the question is, have we done that? The just shall live by faith. And then we realize that we are saved, as the book of Romans says, by out of faith and into faith. From faith to faith. And how does that work? Well, see, we have the faith of salvation, but then we have faith that's worked out in our lives, which is sanctification. We grow holier because of our relationship with God, and that, too, is by faith. Important thing. So, how do you face a world like today? How do you face an election that everybody's scared to death of? And you hear all the pundits, you know, one side, oh, Obama will win. One side says, Romney will win. And you hear equally this kind of thing. You know, if Romney wins, the world's going to end. And if Obama wins, the world's going to end. And we are all afraid. And you know what you can do? You can pray, and you better do that. And you can vote, and you better do that. That's what you can do. And then you know what you got to do? You got to live by faith. You got to trust because God's in control. I think it's an important thing. I remember years ago I preached a message. I think I preached it here in Daniel. I call it a prophets or of kings, presidents and kings. And I took it from Daniel chapter 2, I think it is, where when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, you know, and none of his wise guys can tell him what the dream's about. I love calling them wise guys. You know what I mean? The soothsayers and stuff, you know. They think they're so wise, the wise guys. And he says to them, I had a dream. You tell me what the dream is. Tell me what it means. I've forgotten the dream. And everybody says, well, I don't think he really did. I don't know if he did or not. I think the wise guys thought he was holding back on him because they didn't just say, well, you had this dream. They said, we don't know. And he said, well, that's not acceptable. Kill them all. Must have been nice to be king back then. You know, if you mess up my daytime or you lose your head. Yeah. if you don't tell me what I'm dreaming and you don't tell me what it means, you lose your head. Anybody I don't like, lose their head. Kind of like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland, you know. Off with their head! Well, that's what he was doing. And the guy went to Daniel's house because Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were supposed to be a part of the wise guys, you know. They were picked because they were so smart and so good looking and so all the rest of that. And they said, these guys are going to be our helpers. And so they went to their house and the guy comes and he's going to kill them. And he tells Daniel, and Daniel says, hey, just give us some time. Give us till tomorrow. And so they do. And Daniel prays. Now, can you imagine that? You're in a foreign land. Your God's just been taken to the cleaners because your land's under domination. And there you are, and you, Daniel, pray to God, knowing that God can give the answer, and God does. And then there's this great celebration, and Daniel says, you are the God who controls the times and the seasons. You put up kings and you take them down. I'm going to tell you, the God who controls the times and the seasons is still in control. And he puts up presidents and he takes them down. Now, some of them we say, I don't know.